Mark chapter 6. Thank you for being here this morning. We're glad that you're present for our time of worship and for our consideration of His Word. Mark the 6th chapter. And we'll begin reading with the first verse of that chapter. In chapter 5, he's been in Capernaum. He has healed the daughter of Jairus, who was the local rabbi in the synagogue there. And he's left now Capernaum, he and his disciples, and they've journeyed north to the town of Nazareth. He went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Those are all reasonable questions. But the way they reacted to the asking of those questions, it's just kind of strange, isn't it? They were, King James language, offended at him. Maybe your translation says repelled by him. What was it that offended them? That such power and that such wisdom were possessed by such a common guy. Just an ordinary carpenter. They were offended. How do you see him today? This looks bad. Oh, thank you. I probably should ask him who has been drinking out of this bottle, Chris. Oh, my daughter. So that's okay. You know, if it's Chris, I was going to be kind of iffy on whether I'd take a drink of this or not. Thank you. So how do we see the Lord? You know, I can speak only for myself. I had no trouble at all picturing him walking on the water of the seas of Galilee. I had no trouble at all picturing him in the front of that boat saying to the storm that was raging, "Peace, be still," and there was a calm and a peace that settled in over the Sea of Galilee. I had no trouble seeing him raising Jairus' daughter. I have no trouble seeing him raising the son of the widow from the town of Nain from the dead, or raising Lazarus from the dead, or giving sight to the blind in John chapter 9, or preaching that wonderful message, the inaugural sermon of his career in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I mean, I can see him in my mind on those hills just north of the Sea of Galilee, sitting down there in that green grass and listening to him preach and teach. Where we struggle, I think, probably for the most part, is as he struggled. We have trouble identifying with, believe it or not, with the common side of Jesus. His divine side we can accept. But this, the commonality of Jesus when he came into this world, the ordinariness of Jesus when he came into this world, to see him spending the bulk of his life as he lived here in this world, in Joseph's carpenter shop, 18 years full time. From the age of however little up to age 12, he was in schooling in the synagogue there in Nazareth. But in the afternoon hours, after the morning schooling was over, he would go to the carpenter shop with the rest of the brothers that were old enough to do. And so really, probably 25 years all total, that he was active every day in his father's carpenter shop. I have trouble seeing him that way. Sweating. It gets hot over there, folks. Really hot. Standing ankle deep in wood shavings, taking Lebanon cedar and working with that from a log to mill it down and to put it out in the sun to cure, and to listen to farmers and others as they came in to explain in this carpenter shop exactly what they wanted him to make, and to take a little coal or charcoal and to draw a drawing of that, and then to measure out and make the dimensions, and then to do the actual work of putting it together. Does it seem to you like it was a waste of his time? I mean, this was God among us. And there were people that were sick and dying that he could have healed while he was making those benches and oxen's yoke. There was a world of men who didn't know God. Who on their best day in their thinking about God were totally inadequate about who God was and what God really wanted from us. They needed to hear His message desperately. And yet He plowed on day after day, month after month, year after year in that carpentry shop. Just seems kind of strange that the world, with all the need that it had during that time, had to wait while Jesus carved on the wood. Seems like maybe it was a waste. But we know that it wasn't. So I know in thinking that, or even asking that question, was it a waste of God among us? I'm missing some things that I ought to be seeing. Because God never wasted His time with anything. This is the God that made it all. He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the solar systems. He set it all in motion. He made the planet Earth, the water, the trees, the green growing things, every type of animal life, insect life. He made it all. And now He's working in wood. And I think what I need to get a better handle on, when I read these passages, is that though He was and is the God of the extraordinary, He did things on a tremendous scale, He is also the God of the very ordinary. And does things with the same level of devotion and love and intensity on a small scale. Somebody said, and I don't remember who it was, it said that God must really love ordinary things. He made so many of them. I think He does. You know, you see Him over and over in the Scriptures using perfectly common and ordinary things that are familiar to all of us to accomplish His will and purpose while He was working with others in this world. I mean, it was just old frogs, you know. We've all handled frogs and seen frogs. It was just frogs that came up to Egypt into Egypt and drove everybody crazy. It's just grasshoppers. I mean, it was a lot of them, swarms of grasshoppers that came in that helped to contribute to putting Egypt on its knees and to allowing the people of God to go. And as God directed, it was just an ordinary servant girl that told Naaman about a prophet named Elisha. It was just an ordinary stream of Jordan where Elisha's servant sent him to dip 7 times to be healed of his leprosy. It was just a shepherd's staff. Moses held it. He took it down to Egypt with him, and with that ordinary shepherd's staff, he unlocked the iron gates of Egypt to let the people of God go free. Here's the way it's worded in Isaiah chapter 53, and this is a chapter with which all of us are very familiar. If not familiar, we ought to be. This is about the one that is to come. He is mentioned 26 times in the 13 or so verses of this chapter. And He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who hath believed our report, verse 1? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed or appreciated him not. That's Him. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, as depicted by the prophet Isaiah. You know, when they looked at Jesus in the days of His earthly ministry, there in Nazareth, it just somehow or another didn't fit. Listen, Nazareth was a small place, okay? If you take all of Old Gentilean, not Old and New Gentilean, take Old Gentilean, you squeeze all those houses in Old Gentilean together, or you take all of Witcherville and squeeze it together, or all of Huntington and squeeze it together, you would have about the size of Nazareth. Less than a population of 400 people in that small town. Joseph and Mary retreated back to Nazareth, if you recall, when Jesus was just a little bitty type. They'd taken him from Bethlehem down to Egypt, and then after Egypt, when Herod died, they took him back up to, probably intending to settle at Bethlehem, but the angel cautioned them. And they went on to Nazareth instead. That wasn't Mary's home, and it wasn't Jesus' home, but now they've lived there for 30 years. And everybody knows everybody in Nazareth. And they know each other well. Joseph has the carpentry shop, and all of his boys work with him in that carpentry shop, and they do an excellent job. They did not do so well in recognizing him for who he really was. What offended them in Mark chapter 6 was his commonality. He just looked like everybody else in the town of Nazareth. You and I could not pick him out if he were here this morning among us. Now, you know, we'd have to put him in some 2015 clothes, but you couldn't pick him out. Just another person. He left heaven and came to earth, and we read that in Luke chapter 2. And when the host of heaven got to looking for Jesus, where did they find him? They could have searched every kingdom and the palace of every king in existence in the world today, and they would not have found him. He was in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem. Bethlehem had a population of less than 1,000. And it was there, not even in a house. He was in a barn, a stable, and sharing that stable with livestock. If you'd looked for him 12 years later, you'd had to go north and west, a pretty good pace, and you would have found him in Nazareth of Galilee, doing what 12-year-olds do. Taking care of his studies, awaiting the time at the beginning of his 13th birthday for his bar mitzvah, when he became a son of the law. If you look at him look for him afterwards, check in the carpenter shop, because that's where he's going to be. They were offended by that reality. I've got a movie at the house. It's not Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments. That was a good one, a classic. But this is the remake of the Exodus of the children of Israel, and it's relatively new. It came out, I guess, last year. But I've watched it several times, and the first time that I watched it, it's a decent enough movie, and it does a good job, I think, of representing Moses and who he was while he was in Pharaoh's house. After Moses became the Moses that we think of, you know, up there in the burning bush and stuff like that, the way it depicts the burning bush, I mean, there was a bush and burning. But the voice wasn't coming out of the bush. The voice was coming from a 12-year-old kid who showed up there with the bush and spoke with the voice of God. The first couple of times I watched that movie, I didn't like that. I mean, he kept showing up throughout the movie. Every time that God had something to tell Moses, the kid showed up. But I've since changed my thinking about that. My problem with that movie was the same. I mean, I had the same problem that these guys in Mark chapter 6 had. How do you take God and put him in the body of a 12-year-old kid? Hardly majestic. Certainly doesn't look powerful. I was offended. If I'd done the movie, I would have done it differently. A storm blew in out of the wilderness across all of Judea, and that storm's name was John. And he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and challenging those who were willing to repent to be baptized, to begin again, to start over. The leadership didn't know what to make of John. Didn't particularly know how to take him. So they came and they asked him in John chapter 1, "Who are you?" Verse 22. "That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? What are you doing baptizing?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." I would have been looking around, wouldn't you, if he had given me that response? The one that is coming is standing among us. And they did look around, I am confident. And their eyes fell upon the face of this guy, the tradesman. And they went right on by. Just a glimpse was enough to tell them that couldn't possibly be the guy. But it was the guy. Now, Larry, what are you telling us all this stuff for anyway? What make your point? Okay, I'm going to make my point. My point is this. Most of us are never going to be great, as this world measures greatness. We're never going to accomplish great things and have great fame and our own personal entourage that follows us around and precedes us everywhere we go. And we in this nation, we treasure greatness, talent, intellect, those things that are above average and beyond average and extraordinary, we treasure. And sometimes by seeing those that enjoy that kind of notoriety, we feel a little bit less, just a little bit common or ordinary. I've felt that way often around preachers that I thought they were preachers. And teachers. They had an understanding of Scripture, and they could present that Scripture so clearly. And they could just take my heart and my mind and run away with it to areas where I had not been before. They were men of immeasurable faith and great planning and ability who had accomplished great things during the course of their life and their ministry. But you know what? Ordinary is okay. I want us to understand that commonality is okay. If in the will of God, some of you are privileged to step out beyond the ordinary from time to time and to be in the limelight for a little while and receive some accolades and some recognition from time to time, then that's okay. That's great stuff, you know. But never be ashamed. Never hang your head if you are just ordinary. Everything about Jesus up until age 30, other than the miracle of his birth, was just as common could be. You remember how Paul worded it to the Philippian brethren, Philippians chapter 2? "Let this mind be in you," verse 5, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." You see, God decided that carpentry business and took upon him the form of a servant of all things, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so God highly exalted him. The only reputation Jesus had before he finally got a reputation was the reputation of a carpenter. That's all that he was known for by anybody. God told Barak in Jeremiah 45:5, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Is that what you're seeking? And then God said, don't do it. Seek them not. They're really hard to find. So for 18 years, at least, he worked in that shop. Sun up to sundown. That was the workday schedule. Hours got shorter in the wintertime because it's too dark to work. Take a little break for lunch, and then get back after it. Every day, 6 days a week, with the exception of the Sabbath day, obviously, he worked. He made benches and tables and tools for other men to work in the field and to do the work that they needed to have done. He slept the sleep of the laboring class. He lived a life close to God. He was in the synagogue, not as a teacher, but as a student. And he sat there until age 30. Oh, he had some kind of, you know, just the initial activities that in a synagogue that a son of the law would have who had not come to years. He could go get the scroll out of the sacred place and bring the scroll out for others to read, you know, and do some of those things. But during all of that time, he lived close to God. He helped people where he could, where the opportunity was there, but not with any miracle. Nothing like that. And all the while that he was doing that, for all of those years that he was doing that, this is what impresses me. He was not possessed by some kind of hysterical spiritual frenzy. He did not seem to react to those years of his life as if he thought those were a waste of his time. The reality of the fact that the world was lost and dying and needed to hear his message could wait while he made oxen's yoke and benches and tables. He did not feel he needed to run out of the streets of Nazareth or run about the streets of Jerusalem decrying the end of the world and judgment is at hand. He just lived his life. And God was pleased. I know that the words came after Jesus was baptized and then again at the Mount of Transfiguration. But the words could easily have come at any point in time during the life of Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was pleased with that life for his Son. He ate his meat with gladness and with singleness of heart, year after year after year, having never preached a sermon. When I reminded myself of that this week in preparing these things, I asked myself that question. Do I even do that? Do I eat my meat with gladness and singleness of heart? Do I live every day truly in gratitude before God for the blessing that that day brings? Or do I let my focus get shifted to other things? I mean, it is a lost world, and there is a lot of work that the church needs doing, and I constantly get lost in what do we need to do more? What do we need to do other than what we're doing? I don't know that God has ever called us to live in a frenzy or to become a victim of hysteria. I read that He has called us to peace and to gentleness, to goodness and to mercy, to kindness, but not to the other stuff. We've all sat in a pew before with guys like me standing before us who have made us leave the building feeling guilty. Feeling that we were less than what we should be. That we should be accomplishing more. And when that, I just want to remind us that when the pulpit is occupied by some fireball of enthusiasm and zeal, and he pounds on the pulpit and demands of us, and what have you done for God lately? Please don't be intimidated. We would ask the fireball, well, is raising my family to the best of my ability according to the grace of God, teaching, living before them the example of the richness of Christ, does that count? Praying every day behind closed doors, does that count? Reading the Scripture, looking to find myself and not somebody else, looking to grow and develop and become mature in my faith, does that count? coming into the assembly to praise God, and bringing nothing into the assembly other than my heart and my hand to worship the Father. Does that count? Doing the job of work that I do every day to support my family, trying to live a Christ-like life in the presence of those that are not Christians, 8, 9, 10 hours a day at my place of work. Does that count? Yes, I just want you to understand that what you do in here on Sundays, Wednesday nights, is sacred. This is holy stuff that we're involved in. But what we do here on a Sunday is no more sacred than as Christians what we do on Monday. We can't, as God's children, divide our lives into sacred and secular. Secular just simply means with no connection to God. If we are Christians, then everything that we do is connected to God. Here's the way Paul worded it in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Servants, in verse 22, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance, because he said you serve the Lord Christ. Every day, we serve the Lord Christ. The world may not proclaim our service to be exceptional. It may be perfectly ordinary. I want you to know that it's perfectly all right. That God is pleased with the extraordinary. And God is pleased with our commonality. Jesus came among us as a Savior. The world did not need another carpenter. There were plenty of carpenters. The world needed the Savior. And ultimately he was revealed for who he truly was. The Savior that came. He did not remain just a carpenter. But I'm glad he came first as a carpenter. Because what he showed us of himself, we need to accept of ourselves. And that just who we are, as Paul would say later, let every man abide in the calling wherewith he is called. You don't have to quit being you to serve the Lord. You don't have to become somebody else to serve the Lord. Just be you. Faithful and committed. Understand the critical role that you play in the church by just being you. God hadn't called that many preachers. You noticed that, haven't you? I mean, every church has a preacher. Some have. We've got 3 here, so we're blessed with that. But why didn't he call everyone to preach? Didn't need to. Didn't want to. Some are evangelists. Some are pastors. Some are teachers. But not everybody. Not everyone. And that's because where he wanted most of us to be is out there. Not in here. Because most of the people out there will not come in here to listen to the great things I have to say. I mean, they just hang around out there. You can ask them to come in here. They don't come in here. So if they're going to hear about Jesus Christ and the message of hope that he brought into this world, they're going to hear it out there and not in here. That's where you are. That's where he's placed you. In that bank or in that school system. Driving that truck. Working in industry. He needs you. Right there. As Christians, we are all priests. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. Every single one of us are a priest. As Christians, we are all a temple dedicated to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. As Christians, we are all a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, holy and acceptable unto God. We are all of that. So are you like me? Are you just ordinary folks? God has always used ordinary folks Please continue to allow Him to use you. I remind us all as we close this morning that when He comes again, and He will, you know, when He comes again, He will not be coming as a carpenter. I saw heaven open, Revelation chapter 19, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war. And His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had the name written there that no man knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were with Him in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, not a carpenter, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We live in anticipation of that coming. And we shall see Him. If you're not a Christian this morning, the invitation is yours to come. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, it's our desire to baptize you this morning into Christ. Every sin forgiven, you'll be added to the fellowship of the Lord's body by the Lord Himself. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we certainly stand ready to assist. We'll sing the first and last stanza. Come while we stand and sing.